to Brother Claude. Good evening, all. That was wonderful singing. I was over here and I heard it so well. Great to hear you singing so well. And you're a good choir. Maybe we can have more of this good choir by the end of the week. We'll be really well trained to sing. It's wonderful to hear that lovely thing. You know, one thing a preacher is always very afraid of is of saying the wrong thing. And I've done it more than once in my life. I'm not at all perfect. And many times I'm afraid of the faux pas that I've committed. But preachers aren't the only ones that make faux pas. Sometimes this congregation makes faux pas as well. And you heard the story of the lady who said to the preacher as she was leaving the auditorium, she said, "Your message this morning was just like water to a drowning man." Or of the other lady who was looking back for the morning sermon, and she said to the minister, "Your talk this morning was really refreshing. When I woke up, I felt a lot better." Or the other story about the lady who said to the minister, "Sir, your sermons have meant so much to my husband since he began losing his mind." Well, tonight we're going to continue our study of the Epistle to the Romans, and I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. For those of us who perhaps are fresh tonight, we're trying to go through this wonderful chapter during this week together. And we haven't got very far yet. Last night we got the background to it, the context in Romans 7. And this morning we just introduced the chapter and said a little about the first great subject in the chapter, the subject of the Holy Spirit. So let's turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. I make no apologies for reading the same passage that we read this morning. Now, we can't read the Word of God too often, and I think it's valuable to read this again. Romans 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The Lord will again bless those, I'm sure, these lovely verses from his word. Let's bow again and commit ourselves to the Lord. O God, our Father, we again thank thee for the consciousness of thy presence with us this evening. And we thank thee for these verses that we have read from thy book. We pray that thou wilt imprint them on our minds and on our lives, and as we meditate upon them together, we pray that thy gracious, holy, good Spirit may expound them to us, and that we may have revealed to us thy will and thy purposes for our lives. Grant us thy blessing, we do pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Every day God gives us very wonderful gifts. The greatest gifts of all have been given by God. God has given us the gift of salvation, and the gift of justification, and the gift of forgiveness, and the gift of the prospect of heaven, and a great many more wonderful gifts beyond our mental capacities to understand completely. But He has given us two outstanding gifts, in whom all these other gifts are wrapped up. He has given us, of course, the gift of His Son. The Apostle Paul called that gift the unspeakable gift. God's unspeakable gift. That means that we can't really describe it in human terms. It's beyond our ability to fully understand it or to fully describe it. That gift of the Lord Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten. But there's another gift that God has given to us, equal to that gift. Oh, you say there can be no gift equal to that gift. Yes, there is. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit. God has given us the gift of the Lord Jesus, His Holy Son. But we have also received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You remember the Lord Jesus in the upper room speaking to His disciples, said, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. And that comforter has come, and we have received that gift. When the Apostle Peter at Pentecost challenged the audience that listened to him on that day, he said, repent and be baptized, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful gift that God has given to us. And it's impossible to say that one of these gifts is greater than the other. They are both the triune God, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we have received both these gifts. The moment we receive the first, we receive the second. We've been thinking about the Holy Spirit. We're going to think also about the gift of the Son tonight in our study of this passage. This morning, we were thinking of two points about the Holy Spirit that are presented in this passage. We spoke about the person of the Holy Spirit. And we noticed that He is a person co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son. We notice too our possession of the Holy Spirit. He belongs to each one of us. We all have Him living within our lives. He's our perpetual, indwelling, abiding guest who came into our lives the moment we trust Christ as our Savior and is going to remain there forever. He is our permanent possession. What a wonderful truth that is. There's a third thing we're going to look at, and we're going to follow this passage down from the beginning, from verse 2 actually, because we looked at verse 1 this morning. And the first thing we're going to notice is the principle of the Holy Spirit. The principle of the Spirit. You'll notice what verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life has made me free from the law of sin and death. You'll notice there are two laws in that verse. And last night we noticed there are several laws in the passage at the end of Romans 7 and right into Romans 8. And we notice that the law is simply a principle. When we say there's the law of gravity, that's the principle by which we know our world is operated. It's operated partly on the basis of the principle of gravity. And there are several laws mentioned. Well, there are two in this particular verse. But there are other laws that we've already looked at. For example, there is the law of God. We'll be looking at that in a few moments. These are the principles that God has designed that we should live to be in accordance with His will. And we discovered that the Apostle Paul, at any rate, felt that that was good. It was holy. And it was just. And he wanted to live according to that principle that God has ordained for his life. And we should want to live according to it too. In other words, there was a law that he tells us, the law of my mind. He said, with the law of my mind I serve. I delight in the law of God. The law of his mind delighted in the law of God. But there was another law in his members warring against the law of his mind, bringing him into captivity to the law of sin, which is in his members. And that law of sin brought the principle of sin and death consequently into his life. But now in verse 2 he brings another law. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from this law of sin and death. That's the law he's already been speaking about. The principle of sin that's in all of our lives that brings about death. But here's another principle. And it's the principle of the Spirit of God who has come into our lives who has made us free from that principle. Of course, there's still the law of sin and death in our members. The Apostle spoke about it in the previous chapter. He said, in that chapter I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to this law of sin and death. And we saw that. We believe that that was Paul writing as a believer. And therefore this principle is still there. But there's another principle at work in our life. It has often been explained in this way, and I think it's a good illustration and explanation of it. You take a stone in your hand, and you throw it up, and there's a principle that's operating in that stone. The principle of gravity. Now, one of the things that the principle or law of gravity says is that what goes up must come down. And it does come down. It falls down. Because there's the law of gravity. But suppose you take a bird in your hand, a living bird, and you throw it up into the air. What happens to it? Does it come down? No. It flies up higher. It's able to go higher than you can throw it. Why? Does it not have the law of gravity? Yes, it does. You take a gun and shoot that bird and you'll find it comes down because the law of gravity is still operating. But there's some other law, some other principle operating in that bird. It's the principle of life. That bird has life in it. And as a result, it's able to overcome the law of gravity that's bringing it down. And so in our lives, it's like the law of gravity, the law of sin and death that's bringing us down. But there's another principle that's operating. It's the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that enables us, by his power, to rise above the law of sin and death, that emancipates us from the law of sin and death. And that brings us to the fourth point we're looking at. We thought of the person of the Spirit, of the possession of the Spirit, of the principle of the Spirit. And now we come to the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit. In the previous chapter, the apostle presents himself as a powerless man, as weak, unable to overcome this sinful nature that he has. And all of us find ourselves in the same boat. But now there's a change in his life, and there's a change in his thinking, and it's the power of the Spirit. And we notice that this power in his life is a power that does various things for him. First of all, it's an emancipating power. That's what we've just been looking at. In the previous chapter, in verse 14, he says, I am sold under sin. In verse 23, he says, I am brought into captivity to the law of sin. And in verse 24, he says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? But now in verse 2 of chapter 8, he says, the law of the Spirit of life has delivered me, has emancipated me, has made me free from the law of sin and death, which is in my members. The law, the Spirit of life, the power of the Spirit is an emancipating power. And as we yield ourselves to his power day by day in our lives, as we give ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to his control, as we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we too can discover that emancipating power of the Holy Spirit over sin in our lives. Now let's look, secondly, not only is this an emancipating power, it's an enabling power. It's an enabling power. Look at verses 3 and 4. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law, or the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit of God is there to enable us to accomplish the righteous requirements of the Lord God. And as we submit to Him, we can, by His power, accomplish that. We can accomplish the righteous requirements of the law. But we're going to look at these verses. They're very profound and very wonderful verses. I guess many sermons have been preached and many more could be preached in verses 3 and 4. And so we'll take a little while tonight to think of verses 3 and 4. First of all, let's notice what the law could not do. Here we have another principle. What is it? Well, it's not the principles of verse 2, neither the law of the Spirit of life, nor the law of sin and death. This is the law of God. This is God's law, written in the commandments and expressed in the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament. And that was God's requirement for man. God's law. And it says that, well, God's law couldn't do something. Why couldn't it do it? Was God's law not perfect? Of course it was. We've seen that over and over again. We looked at chapter 7. The Apostle Paul says it's holy, it's just, it's good. It's a perfect law. It's God's law. Why then couldn't it accomplish this? Well, we are told, because it was weak through the flesh. It's not because of the imperfection of the law, but it's because of the imperfection of me. I can't fulfill the law, because there is within me that fleshly nature that prevents my accomplishing of the law. Oh, the law sentenced, but it couldn't save. The law condemned, but it couldn't cleanse. The law gave the commandment, but it didn't give me the ability to keep the commandment. So it condemned me. And that was the fault, the problem of the law. Nothing to do with the law itself. The problem was within our lives that we couldn't accomplish the law. And so God had a plan. And we discovered that that plan included two persons. The first person who's included in that plan is in verse 3. And the second person who's included in that plan is in verse 4. These are the two gifts that we spoke about at the beginning of this service this evening. One is the gift of the Son. And the other is the gift of the Spirit. And by these two gifts that God has given to us, the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled in us. So let's work it out. First of all, we read God sending His own Son. What wonderful words these are. Five words. But they rank among the greatest of all the five words of the Bible. You know some other five words in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd. Ye must be born again. God so loved the world. By grace are ye saved. And here are five words that rank in the same category with all these. God sending His own Son. What a wonderful statement that is. Of course we all know that, and so it's become familiar to us. But that's one of the most tremendous statements in all the history of the world. That the God of heaven should send His own Son into the world for you and for me, for us men, as the Catechism puts it, and our salvation, for us, and our salvation. God sending His own Son. Think of all that's involved in that. It tells us something about the Son of God, a very wonderful thing. It tells us of His deity. He was God's own Son. And other passages tell us He was God's only Son, God's only begotten Son. It tells us of His eternity, for He must have been there before He was sent. It tells us that He was before He was born. When He came as a babe into Bethlehem's manger, that wasn't the beginning of the Lord Jesus. He was there before He was eternal. And it tells us His eternal sonship. What was He before He was sent? He was the Son. He didn't become a son after He was sent, because the Bible here tells us, and in many other places, it tells us that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That God sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here, God sending His own Son. It tells us of His eternal sonship. That He wasn't only the Son of God, but He was the eternal Son of God. before he came into the world. But he tells us something else. It tells us of the willingness of the Son to come into this world with all its sorrow, with all its suffering, with all its sin, knowing full well the course that he had to take by means of a cross of shame to die for sin. And yet he was willing to be saved. He was willing to be an obedient servant and to come sent by his Father into the world for you and for me. God sending his own Son. Well, that's the incarnation. But that's only one half of the incarnation. That's the deity of the Lord Jesus in the incarnation. Let's look at the next phrase. In the likeness of sinful flesh. There's the humanity of the Lord Jesus. In the likeness of sinful flesh. The one who was God's own Son was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, the Creator, was made flesh and dwelt among us. God was manifest in flesh. But I want you to notice how the Apostle puts it. He says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, in the likeness of flesh. Why did he not say that? Well, he didn't say that because that wouldn't have been true. Because he wasn't in the likeness of flesh. He was in flesh. The Word became flesh. So it would not have been true for him to say, in the likeness of flesh. The second thing the Apostle didn't say was, he didn't say God sending his Son in sinful flesh. Why did he not say that? Because that also would not be true. He did not send his Son in sinful flesh. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he was absolutely sinless and pure and perfect. Not only did he not sin, but he could not sin, because he was God, and he was that holy thing that would be born of the womb. And so it would have been wrong for the Apostle to say he was sending his own Son in sinful flesh. And he doesn't simply say God sending his own Son in flesh. That would have been true. But it would have been inadequate for his purpose. He was pointing out the fact that he became a man like us, sin apart, in his coming into this world. Well, there's the story of the incarnation. But there's more than that involved in God sending his Son. There's also the story of the crucifixion. And the Apostle Paul brings that into this verse. Let's notice the two little words, for sin and for sin. Not only did he send his Son into the world to live in the world, but he sent his Son as a sin offering. And that's what these little words mean. He sent his Son into the world in the likeness of sinful flesh and as a sacrifice, an offering for sin. He came into this world to give himself on Calvary's cross for you and for me. He died in our room instead. So in these few words we have a story of the incarnation. The one who was God became man. And we have the story of the crucifixion. He gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice for us. Well, what happened? Well, we're told he condemned sin in the flesh. How was sin condemned in the flesh? Well, I think for two reasons. First of all, it was condemned in the flesh because of the life of the Lord Jesus. That perfect life. That life that was without sin whatever. And by that life of perfection and sinlessness, he condemned all our lives. We stand condemned. And the Bible says, the Epistle to the Romans says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God was revealed in the life of his Son. And compared with that perfect life, all of us are condemned. He condemned sin in the flesh by his perfect life. But he condemned sin in the flesh also by his substitutionary death. When he died on the cross, sin was condemned in his person. And he took the judgment. He took the condemnation. And he suffered in our stead and bore our stead in his own body on the tree. So you see how great and wonderful that verse is. It speaks of the incarnation and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of his deity and his humanity. It speaks of his perfect, sinless life, and it speaks of his substitutionary death. All that is included in God's plan. What a wonderful plan it was. But there's more than that. Let's look at verse 4. verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law, or the righteous requirements, the righteous demands of the law, might be fulfilled in us. In other words, although we are not under law, although we have no obligation to keep the law for salvation, we are expected to keep the law for practical righteousness and living. God wants us to fulfill the demands of the law. The law will never condemn us and sentence us. It condemned our Savior and we died in sin. But we have a responsibility to use that law and to fulfill its righteous requirements. But how can we? Well, we're told how we can be, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the basis of it. You see, it's because God's Son came into the world that sin has been condemned in the flesh, and by his death on Calvary's cross, he has met the requirements of the law against us. But it's because of the Spirit of God coming into the world that our life can meet the standards that God has provided in his law, and he has enabled us to do it by the working of the Spirit, his power in our life. And as we walk in the Spirit, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There is God's solution to man's problem. Well, the Spirit of God, the power of the Spirit of God, is an emancipating power. It's an enabling power. But thirdly, it's an ennobling power. An ennobling power. Let's look at verses 5 through 8 together. And in these verses, we have a contrast. The contrast between two kinds of people. The people who walk after the flesh and the people who walk after the Spirit. Who are these two kinds of people? Are they two kinds of Christians? No. The people who walk after the flesh are the unregenerate people. They are non-Christians. The people who walk after the Spirit, that's the description of Christians. You think, well, how do you get that? How do you come to that conclusion as you read this passage? Well, let's look at the last verse of these four verses, verse 8. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. And that's the term that the apostle is using for those who are after the flesh. He says, so then, they that are in the flesh, he's been speaking about those who walk after the flesh and walk after the Spirit. And now he comes to his conclusion. He says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So here's a description of those who walk after the flesh. Now look at verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of it. In other words, the person who is in the flesh is someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, living within them. And that is an unregenerate person. So when we look at verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, we have two categories. Those who walk after the flesh, who are in the flesh, are the unregenerate. And those who walk after the Spirit, they are the regenerate, the Christian. And you'll notice, in first of all, in verse 5, we have the mind of the one and the mind of the other. The mind of those who are after the flesh, their mind is after the things of the flesh, centered on the things of the flesh. Whereas the mind of those who are after the Spirit is centered on the things of the Spirit. Notice the end of these two categories in verse 6. To be carnally minded, that is, to have the mind of the flesh, is death, leads to death. But the mind of the Spirit is life and peace, reconciliation, peace with God, life with God. And then verse 7 tells us the carnal mind, or the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. There's no peace there. It's separated from God. It's alienated from God. It's not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then, says the apostle, as he comes to the conclusion, those who are in the flesh, those who haven't got the Spirit within them, those who haven't been regenerated, cannot please God. And that's the statement of the Word of God. It's the conclusion of the apostle Paul. And then he goes on to the statement that we looked at this morning. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. And each one of us is characterized by that. And so we've seen the principle of the Spirit of God. And we've seen the power of the Spirit of God. Now let's come till we looked at verses 9 and 10 this morning. So let's look at verse 11. Verse 11 tells us the proof of the Spirit. The proof of the Spirit. That is what the presence of the Spirit in our lives proves to your need. Do you have the Spirit of God within you? If you believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, as we saw then, He is within you. Every one of us. And He shows Himself within us by the fruit of the Spirit that He produces and that we bear in our lives. He shows Himself within us by exalting and glorifying the Lord Jesus. He shows Himself within us by His directing us to the Word of God in many different ways. But what does that prove to us? Well, it proves one or two things. It proves, first of all, something relating to the present. Look at verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead. Well, you see, my body is very much alive. And I suppose that's true of all of us. Maybe not quite so much alive as when we're much younger. We feel that there's something working in our body, each one of us. And that's what this verse is saying. This body is mortal. It's not just dead just now, otherwise you'd be a corpse, but it means that this body is subject to death. This body is liable to death. This body is mortal. But while the body is mortal and is one day going to die, because the Spirit of God is within us, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now in my Bible, the word Spirit here is spelled with a, it's written with a capital A. And it may be that that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind. We can't really tell what he had in mind because in the Greek it wasn't written in capitals as the English is. And so the Spirit could be the human spirit. Our human spirit is alive because of righteousness. But it doesn't really matter whether it's the Holy Spirit that he meant or the human spirit that is meant, like so many other occasions. If it's the human spirit that's meant, the life of that human spirit is dependent on the working of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And whether it's a capital S or a small s, we'll not argue about it. Both are equally valid and equally true. But that's the proof regarding the present. What about the future? Because the Spirit of God is within us, what can we say about the future? Well, a great deal of Romans chapter 8 is about the future. Let's notice what verse 11 says. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, we've already noticed that He does dwell in us. The Spirit of God who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in us. That was a mighty working of the Holy Spirit in the person of the Lord Jesus, raising Him from the dead. If He dwells in us, He that raised up Christ from the dead. You'll notice the name Jesus initially, that's His human name, when He died on the cross and was buried in the tomb. But He raised up Christ, that's His exalted name, for God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ, and the Spirit of God has raised up Christ from the dead. And he that raised up Christ from the dead shall quicken or make bring to life your mortal bodies by His Spirit who dwelleth within you. So that the proof that the Spirit gives to us is not only that the Spirit is life because of righteousness now, but it's proof that one day we're going to be raised to enjoy that life eternally with the Lord Jesus. And I believe the Apostle is referring to the rapture, when the dead in Christ shall rise first, and when we, and I believe some of us, if not all of us, are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Why do I say all of us? Well, it could happen tonight. It could happen before this service is over. I believe in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus. And if that happens, then we would be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. And those who have died in Christ shall be caught up with us. We'll not get there before us. We'll be raised before us, but we've a little further to go than we have. And they'll be raised before us, and we'll be all caught up together to be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. But it is life, well, is the prospect that lies before us. And as we look down this chapter, and we're not going to do it just now because we'll be doing it in the future, we can find something about the pledge of the Spirit. The pledge of the Spirit about our future. And the prayer of the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. That's later on in the chapter. Find these great truths about the Holy Spirit. But before we close our study this evening, let's look at the practical consequences in our life. Verse 12 says, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? Think of all that the flesh does for us. We can't do God's will in the flesh. Either in the flesh can't please God. We're not in the flesh, but the flesh is in us. And we can do what God wants us to do on the basis of the flesh. And therefore, we're not debtors to this old flesh. We're not debtors to do what it dictates and what it desires. Now, it doesn't state it in this passage, but the inference is obvious. If we are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh, what are we debtors to? We are, of course, debtors to the Spirit. To live after the Spirit. It's the Spirit that has given us life in Christ Jesus. It's the Spirit that has brought us into the enjoyment of each life. It's the Spirit that's the pledge and promise and guarantee of the future that we have. So surely, if that is the case, then we are debtors to the Spirit. And we should obligate ourselves to live in accordance with His instruction. And with His command, and for His glory. And tonight, surely that's what we should be doing. That the Lord Himself, by His Spirit, may control our life. And that there be less of the flesh manifested in our actions. As we walk in the Spirit, says the writer to the Galatians, we shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. May the Lord help us not to walk in the flesh, but to live by the Spirit of God, day by day, and so fulfill His desires for our life, for His glory. Let's pray together. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for these great truths that are contained in this portion of Thy Word. We confess humbly before Thee that they are too deep for us. They are beyond our understanding or comprehension. But we thank Thee for any little measure in which we have entered into their truth and into their enjoyment. We thank Thee for the Holy Spirit who takes these deep truths and makes them real in our lives. We pray, our Father, that in the days that lie ahead, we may ponder them carefully and that we may seek to live in the power of the gracious Spirit of God, controlled by Him for the glory of our Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus. Grant us Thy blessing during this night. In Thy will and goodness, grant to us a good day tomorrow, in which we can enjoy Thy handiwork and the fellowship of one another, and be blessed as we again consider Thy word together. So wilt Thou grant us Thy blessing, we pray, and take our thanks for all Thy goodness. In the name of the Lord Jesus.